Welcome everyone to the homily studio for the 25th Sunday in Ordinary Time, which is the 19th of September. I'm very aware as we gather that there are a few circumstances that we are caught up in, whether it be lockdown, a pretty tough lockdown, an ongoing lockdown in Auckland, but throughout the rest of the country and in so many parts of the world where people are suffering. And there are other anniversaries as well. Just a few days ago, we marked the anniversary of the tragedy of 9/11 and its ongoing consequences. I'm also very aware that it's 700 years today since Dante Alighieri died. More on that just in a moment. And the Pope Francis is in Slovakia these days. And just a few hours ago, he gave a talk about homilies. He was speaking to bishops and priests in the cathedral in Slovakia. And he talked about how important the homily was. But one of the things he did was related to a synodal understanding of the church. We need to listen to the people. He also said that the homily should be no more than 10 or maybe 15 minutes long, because it's a cause of suffering for a lot of people. So the reason that we're doing the homily studio is so that it won't be as much of a suffering. And of course, we will take a little longer than 15 minutes. But I'm going to begin by asking each of our team today to introduce themselves.
Father Merv Duffy, priest, lecturer in theology in Auckland and currently locked down.
Kath Petrie, also locked down in Auckland and now for another week. Former teacher, now grandmother, volunteer in various fields.
Hi, I'm Trina Ducey. I should be locked up, not locked down, but anyway, I'm in Christchurch, so I'm escaping it. I've got two teenage kids and I work as archivist for the diocese here.
I think I'm the newbie. I'm John Kinder. I am speaking to you from Perth in Western Australia. I was born in Invercargill, but my parents had the bad sense to leave when I was two, so I didn't grow up there. But for the last half of my life, I've been a professor of Italian at the University of Western Australia. It's the dream job.
John, wonderful. St. John's Theological College has a John Kinder Library. Is it named after you, or is there another more famous John Kinder?
No, there's someone else who's more famous than me, Merv. Yeah.
The strange thing about you mentioning that, Merv, is that John Kinder here and I first met at St. John's Theological College. I was leading a retreat. John happened to be in Auckland. We arranged to meet. But when I arrived to do the retreat, there was the John Kinder Library. I thought, who is this man I'm about to meet? So we met right on that spot. You remember that, John? That was a few years ago now. Great. Let's begin with a few moments of prayer. Because the work of the homily is not just the work of the preacher, it's the work of the entire church as we listen to the Holy Spirit speaking through every person of faith. And in the stillness and silence now, we take a moment to set aside our own agendas and our own fears, opening our minds and hearts to hearing you speak to us, Lord, through these scriptures. And in the collect for today, the 25th Sunday in Ordinary Time, we pray, O God, who founded all the commands of your sacred law upon love of you and of our neighbour, grant that, by keeping your precepts, we may merit to attain eternal life. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, God forever and ever.
Amen.
Amen.
Okay, let's get right into it, but probably it's helpful to make a connection with the reason I've asked John to join us. Today, as I mentioned earlier, is the 700th anniversary of the death of Dante Alighieri, who's probably better known to Italian speakers than English speakers. But John, you were going to be invited onto this homily studio anyway. It's just the timing was dictated by the 14th of September being the anniversary. And when I read these readings, they said they seemed to connect with a lot of my very limited experience of Dante. So, John, I'm going to invite you to start just by saying a word about today's scriptures, what spoke to you, and how you think Dante might connect.
Well, thanks, John, but you very skillfully kind of dropped me in this really by when you rang me the other day and mentioning the gospel, which has Jesus telling his disciples, the Son of Man is to be handed over to men and they will kill him, and 3 days after his death, the Son of Man will rise. Well, Dante's Divine Comedy is the story of a journey where Dante comes to his senses in a dark wood. He's been in a crisis and he sees the place he wants to go, which is a mountain. It's a beautiful mountain, the sun shining on the top of it. And he starts off for the mountain, but then wild beasts stop his journey up the mountain, and he goes back into the forest, and now he's lost all hope. But then a guide comes, sent by heaven, and says, the mountain is the place you've got to go, but there's another route, not the easy way, the hard way. Are you ready for the real thing? And so the journey then is, Dante goes through hell and sees all the evil that humans are capable of. He climbs up the mountain, which is purgatory, and sees all the, let's say, tendencies to sin, tendencies to fall short of our true nature. And then when he's seen all the good and evil in the world, he's ready to fly into paradise. And this journey happens, Dante says, at Easter in 1300. And in a sense, it's very much like what the gospel says here. Dante can't go straight to the place where his desires will be fulfilled. He's got to get there the long way. He's got to go into himself before he can come out. He's got to go down before he can go up. Just like Jesus can't return to the Father until he was put to death and descended into the tomb.
Like a lot of people, I studied theology in Rome, and it was there I got an appreciation of how huge Dante was for the Italian culture. I mean, Shakespeare is big for us in school, but Dante is bigger. And Italians study Inferno, Purgatorio, and Paradiso in their last 3 years of secondary school. And so they would say things like, I left school after purgatory, or I left school before getting to paradise. It even shaped their life and their understanding of all sorts of things. And we've got here, you are doing the Christ going down into death and rising up into resurrection. And that's so much part of the shape of everybody's life, a dying to something and a rising again, or at least sometimes just the hope of rising again.
I sometimes wonder if Italians have an advantage, because whereas with Shakespeare, this I'm sure is an oversimplification, but in Shakespeare we look at human interactions and situations, but in the Divine Comedy, in Dante's work, we're looking at the transcendent, and we're looking at a whole dimension of human existence that's not simply the way people interact with each other. I'm not sure if that's correct, because if it is, how can we hear the scriptures without that sense of the transcendent? Because the scriptures are not simply a sociological plan for human interaction.
You would think that the disciples would have caught the sense of the transcendent by the transfiguration, which happens just before this extract from St. Mark's Gospel that we're looking at for Sunday. But they didn't. They still didn't get it. And Peter kind of wanted to stay there rather than stay at the top of the mountain, rather than come down and face the reality that was on before them on the ground. And I think that the difficulty of facing Jesus' death is part of the difficulty of facing our own death. Two people that I know have died in the last week. One was an 85-year-old man who'd been ill for some time, And the other was a 17-year-old student who died suddenly of a heart attack for no obvious reason. And it just reminded me that I don't live with death in front of me, and perhaps I should, because it's finite. This life is very finite.
Our challenge is, isn't it, to see the transcendent in the here and now, and to see the here and now in the transcendent. We without, they have one without the other, we're missing half the story. And that's what strikes me about the disciples here. Jesus is saying all this stuff about death and suffering, but they were too afraid to ask him any questions. They started arguing among themselves about who was going to be, you know, the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So they just leapt straight off to heaven, trying to ignore the stuff that's going on here and now. But Jesus is saying, and if I can come back to Dante's story, it's the story of an ordinary bloke who's very, who's so certain of the things he believes in that gives him the strength to look at his own doubts. Like, he's not afraid to face his own doubts, his own failings. And the message of the Divine Comedy really is that if we're going to go to heaven, we're going to go to heaven exactly as we are. We'll be redeemed, we'll be transfigured, we'll be saved, but it'll be me. Flesh, you know, body and soul. It'll be me.
If I can shift it from the sublime to the ridiculous, Trina was talking before we started about this gospel reminding her from a passage from Father Ted. Yeah, what did you mean by that? And connect that comedy to the Divine Comedy.
I live with two teenagers, so sometimes my approach to religion is really random. But just reading the gospel, you know, you imagine them, they're walking along and Jesus is telling them all this. And then he kind of goes ahead and they're sort of walking, going, oh, that was great. Did you understand it? Oh, of course I did. Yeah, it was grand. Sure, I understand this. I'm a great disciple. And then, you know, Simon Peter walking along going, yeah, dudes, that was great, wasn't it, lads? And, you know, you can imagine them starting, and that's how then they start to go, who's the best disciple almost? And then Jesus is going, like, what the hell are you doing, guys? Like, when they get to Capernaum or wherever he is, like, sit down and go, what are we talking about? And it just felt so ridiculous. And I was chatting to my kids about it, and I was saying, like, and these are the guys that the church was founded on. Like, holy hell, they don't understand anything. And then, you know, when you go back to the second reading, which is obviously set later, they've realized that they should have asked questions, and that James is encouraging to ask questions now. And that's where I really got the whole, you know, the reference to the kids, because kids are brilliant at asking questions. So that was my thinking, Merv. Sorry, random.
And it's a journey. And the journey theme seems to be big for what we're talking about, which means you don't get there straight away.
That's one thing about kids, though. They're very open. And they'll ask questions until they get the answer that they're happy with. Like,
you know, and often the one that they're happy with isn't what we're expecting.
Oh, yeah. Like my kid, my son, when he was in year one, they were doing the Trinity. Like, why on earth they're doing this huge mystery of faith when they're only 5 years old? But anyway, so he came and he was chatting to me and he's like, I just don't get it. And he loves superheroes. So I said, oh, well, Jesus is just like Bruce Wayne. When he puts on the suit and becomes Batman, I said, he puts on the suit and becomes the Holy Spirit, and he puts on the other suit and becomes God. And so all my son wants to know is, and does he have a bat cave? And I was like, yeah, where's the bat cave? And I was like, oh, well, you know, if you go into the church and there's a red light, it means the bat cave's there. Like, next time we took him to mass, he was like, mom, Jesus in the bat cave. You know, and everybody in the church were like, oh my God. But he was happy because he kind of worked his way through, and all of a sudden he understood everything. And that kind of innocence of kids, I think we lose it as adults, and we're too, yeah, we always want to know the whys, whereas the kids are just happy once they get to that point.
I was wondering what I'm assuming it was a little boy. I don't know why I'm assuming it was a little boy that Jesus took and sat down with and taught the disciples about. I'm just wondering how the little boy would have reacted. Suddenly, maybe he wasn't a stranger to being part of that rabbinical synagogue teaching. You know, he might have been going there for a while with his own parents, but suddenly all these men that he'd never seen before were looking at him and very questioningly. How did he react?
This seems to me to be the unlikely road. We expect, to go back to Dante and the comedy, we expect that if we can see the mountain and that's where we want to go, as in our lives of faith and religion, we can. We know we want to go to heaven, and it is happiness, and it is eternal, and it answers all of our desires, to use what I understand to be a key word of Dante, desire, then that's the direct route is the way to go. But Christ is saying, we go to Jerusalem, we go to the cross. Dante is saying, you want to go up? The way to go up is to go down. And this is where we see Jesus with children. Like, you don't expect children to be the teachers. So Jesus sits down with a child, unless you become like this. Like, it's so unexpected. Mm. It's so unlikely.
That that word desires comes in again in James, who talks about the fighting that we do to get what we desire, and how that desire, to tie it in with the first reading, leads to a kind of misguided reasoning that starts wars and takes away our own inner peace, as well as peace between us as people. Yeah. But I mean, desire is a natural human instinct.
I think desire is one of our greatest gifts. It's one of our greatest goods. The problem with, and John, you can add more to this, but the problem with sin is that it's not that we are just following our desires, it's that we're grasping things that don't satisfy the desire. And that's why we wake up, you know, the following day thinking, oh, look, it didn't really meet the need or satisfy the desire that I had. But in fact, desire is one of the most beautiful gifts we have, because it points us in the right direction. What we have to be careful of is grasping at something that's only a little step on the path, as if it were the complete answer. John, am I linking into Dante there correctly?
Yeah, absolutely. Dante says that, you know, he, in this journey that we've reminded us of, that we are made of desire. You know, it's Saint Augustine, really. You know, you have made our hearts restless until they rest in you. We're supposed to want things, and every time we reach some goal that we've set for ourselves, I mean, it's our common experience, isn't it, that we're never quite satisfied. And you know, we reached that goal, we did this, but there's something more, something more, something more. And even when Dante's flying through paradise, he imagines there are nine heavens, and he starts at the outside one and sort of zooms in, a bit of a bat cave scenario, actually, Trina. He's flying because he's free, he's flying towards the center where God is. He finds that his desire actually gets greater. You know, he expected that his desire would stop. Here I am, I'm in heaven, game over, I'll just sit back on my cloud, play my harp, and I'll be happy. But in fact, no, as he gets closer and closer, he realizes his desire is growing more and more and more. And the experience of God, you know, Trinity, is this community of mutual love, which is another word for desire, which never stops. It's perfectly satisfied, but it never stops growing.
John, I'm just wondering about the use, we English speakers may be a little confused at the use of the word comedy. So when we watch a comedy, we think we're going to watch Father Ted or Fawlty Towers, or so. That's not what the Greeks and then Dante understood.
No, well, in ancient times, there were two kinds of stories that people told. There were stories that started happy and ended up sad, and they were tragedies. And there were stories that started sad and ended happy, and they were comedies. And so Dante's story is a comedy. But the ancient people, the ancient Greeks and Romans, thought that the tragedies were kind of higher and more noble because they're about suffering and showed that the real human condition is to be miserable and unhappy. That's the greatest thing you can be. The Christian view is, well, actually, no, suffering is a part of our experience, but it's only a step. It's an opportunity, you know, for growth and for journey and so on. And so Dante decides to write a comedy. And the thing about a comedy is too that because it's heading for something good and happy, it can embrace all of human experience. The great tragedies are very noble, and the language is very posh, and they're a very high aristocratic people. The comedy has got, Dante's comedy's got everything in it. There are beautiful, beautiful bits There are vulgar and horrible bits. But see, nothing is excluded from the loving gaze of God, even evil itself.
John, do children feature? Because Jesus puts a child in front of them to show them about the kingdom. And what does Dante say about children in the Divine Comedy?
Well, children weren't allowed to speak, you know, unless spoken to in those days, even in Italy. But when Dante gets, so he doesn't meet any individually, he doesn't have any individual conversations like Jesus does here. But when he gets to the end of the journey and sees God himself, he sees all the people in the history of the world who've been saved and brought into eternal union with God. He sees them all forming a huge rose. It's this magnificent, beautiful picture of light and color with music. And in the rose, he can see faces of millions and millions of children. They're all anonymous. He doesn't know who they are.
But it's also about the place of the child now in our society too, isn't it? Both, I'm not familiar with Dante, but what you're saying, John, echoes what Jesus is saying about this little child. You receive this child and you receive me and you receive the one who sent me. Because children in that time didn't have any stages of their own, but they were important because they were the future. Unlike today, where children seem to have so much status that the world revolves around them, and they may not be being taught in the same way.
Well, another thing about Dante's journey, which strikes me every time I look at it and strikes the students I teach, is that on this very long journey of his, Dante is never alone. He's never traveling. He's always accompanied by a guide. He has three different guides for different stages. The guides are people who can teach him when appropriate, who can get him out of trouble when he needs to. They're just a companion. And I think that's a beautiful lesson. We're not supposed to make these journeys alone. And Jesus didn't call people in the gospel, as far as I can tell, to be alone with him. He called people to be part of the friendship that he called everyone into. So, you know, the disciples, apostles, and so on.
John, I know you to be someone who really strives to encounter Christ in the midst of ordinary human experience. That's my experience of you. I wonder how you would say that Dante or these scriptures is really the greatest teacher for you about this. Like, how are you encouraged by the texts we have today to encounter the full reality of Christ in the midst of very ordinary and messy human experience?
Well, I have to look for Jesus in ordinary, because I'm a very ordinary kind of guy, John, so it sort of fits really. What I love about the gospel passage, in a sense, is the way that the disciples are so hopeless. They've just experienced a transfiguration, or three of them did, and they must have told the others. They've just told Jesus they've just heard Jesus talk about the resurrection, for crying out loud. And what do? They argue about who's going to be the best in the kingdom of heaven. Just hopeless, absolutely hopeless. And so Jesus has to stop and get this child to sort of try and get the message across. That, for me, tells me that my inadequacies are actually are something that God will use for my own progress, for my own journey. They're not an obstacle. I've often, in the past, I would think that my, you know, failings and inadequacies were obstacles, you know, to be eliminated so that I could rise to virtue. Yeah, okay, sure. But actually, I'm never going to be rid of them. And this is what Dante says in his journey. I'm never going to be perfect this side of paradise. I want to be as good as I possibly I want to be myself as fully as I possibly can. But when I find that I'm not, like the disciples here, Jesus will just patiently pick up a child and remind me of the truth of things.
I think, John, this is a very powerful message for us, because so many of us who will reflect on these scriptures of this and any week have a misunderstanding of sin as being a breaking of the rules. What you are sharing with us doesn't deny the reality of sin, but defines it in a different and much more helpful way.
Well, did Pope Francis say that our sin can be a privileged place for encounter with the merciful love of the Father? I think he said something like that. It's a really scandalous kind of, potentially scandalous way of saying things, but it's so beautiful that every limit I come, that I meet in myself, you can look at the limitations I come across in my own experience, my own personality, as being a limit and a block, or as being a threshold of something new. It's like a door. I mean, it can be shut or you can open it. And Jesus is here dealing with these fairly inadequate disciples of his. And time and time again, they're not ready to accept the full message that he's giving them. And he just patiently finds a different way to take them a step further and a step further and a step further.
And for me, the gospel is so familial. They've been on the road and they've been arguing, but they come to the house in Capernaum, and we're not actually told anything more about the house at Capernaum, but there's obviously a family there if there's a child, and Jesus is obviously completely at home. And when he stands the child in front of them, he puts his arms around him, and you get the feeling that the kid likes Jesus and trusts him, and that this is... this is very, very normal life. And you talked about having guides, and we're not on the journey alone. And it seems to me that Jesus too is showing that the journey of discipleship with him involves families, involves people of all ages, involves ordinary life.
Great. I'm going to ask each of you in a moment for a final word. I think probably the best way to phrase the final word would be, if you were preaching to a congregation that you're familiar with this weekend, what's one thing that you would say from everything that we've shared today?
What I would say, because I sing the psalm sometimes in my parish, and so I went straight to the psalm. The response to the psalm is, the Lord upholds my life. The first reading has wickedness and torture. There's evil in the second reading. There's death in the third reading. Through all these things, through all the challenges and the sufferings, the Lord upholds my life.
My take would be, God never gives up. No matter how many times I stop up, God never gives up.
God is very patient, and Jesus is very patient, even with people he handpicked to follow with him, and he knew their flaws, and he didn't pick me, but, you know, he knows I've got all these flaws, and he'll bear with me and take me there eventually, take me on the journey.
I would say we've got to be a servant church. If anyone wants to be first, he must make himself last of all and servant of all.
Where we are fed from, so many places we come to these scriptures to reflect on these scriptures and are fed by these scriptures, but I've also been fed in the last half hour by so much of what each of you have shared, and even by what a guy who died 700 years ago shared. So there's so much nourishment around if we're to live with our eyes open. We could have gone on for a lot longer here, but I think it's good that we call it to a close now. But the main point of these homily studios is to help those who are preaching this weekend, to help preachers, but also to help people to prepare themselves for the scriptures. And following Pope Francis's call to a renewed understanding and deeper appreciation of synodality, we need to listen wherever the Holy Spirit is speaking to the church. Last week we had David Moxon, Archbishop David Moxon, with us, and one of the responses that they have is not, as we do in the Catholic Church, the word of the Lord, thanks be to God, but hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. And what the Spirit is saying to the church comes from wherever the Spirit can get into the church. And my hope is that our brief reflection here will spark many other reflections on these scriptures and on the circumstances that are happening around us in a faith-filled way. Thank you all for being here. The homily studio will continue next week. We encourage you to share this podcast with others who might find it helpful. And because the work of preparing the homily is the work of the entire community of disciples, let's in stillness and silence open our hearts and minds again, knowing that you, Lord, will continue to speak to us and through us after this conversation is complete, that we may grow deeper in our relationship with you and with one another through our ongoing conversations. And in the prayer that is the collect, the opening prayer for the Sunday Mass on the 25th Sunday in Ordinary Time, we pray. O God, who founded all the commands of your sacred law upon love of you and of our neighbour, grant that by keeping your precepts, we may merit to attain eternal life through our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, God forever and ever.
Amen.